Well, appearances can be deceiving, can't they? When we lived in Sydney, we did it because I was studying to be a minister at the theological college. And we bought an old, rusty Nissan Urban fairly cheaply, so Sharon could transport kids from school care. It was pretty much the ugliest car we've ever owned, and that's saying something. However, someone had replaced the old, clapped out Nissan motor with a brand new 202 Holden motor in order to keep us behind. It gave it quite a bit more power than the original motor. It was really a lot of fun when you took off from the lights and the nose of the old Urban launched up into the air with a huge amount of power, which was far more than it was designed to take, pushed it down the road, and I still remember the look of stunned surprise and the faces of the drivers of the cars next to me. That's all these rusty old and take off down the road at speed. It was unbelievable. It didn't look like it had enough power to pull the skin off a custard, but it was pretty fast for something of that type. Appearances can be deceiving. And we've had a good example of this in the case of the two churches we're looking at today. The Church of Sardis and the Church in Philadelphia. Now, we'd say the church in Sardis looks pretty good, or at least they thought they looked pretty good. But Jesus had something very different to say about this church. He begins in verse 1 by saying that he's the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And we have seen that in this type of the biblical literature, the number seven indicates perfection, completeness. So the seven spirits of God refers to the Holy Spirit. The seven stars are the angels of the churches to which John has been instructed to write. Jesus seems to be reminding this church that all connection with heaven comes through him. This is especially relevant in the way that Jesus sums up the state of this church. He knows their deeds. They have the reputation of being alive, but they are dead. What a devastating thing for this church to hear. Devastating not just because Jesus thinks less of them than they think of themselves, but devastating because Jesus is the one who gives life to all life, I say, to the church. The opening reminder that Jesus is the one in whom the church finds all heavenly blessing, all heavenly. This fact also makes one thing clear for us. When we decide on the course of action for our church, for us as a church, there's only one opinion with which we should be concerned. And that is the opinion of the Lord Jesus. I've been in major church assemblies where it's been said that if we don't vote a certain way, then the newspaper will mock us the next day for our weak decision. Now, I might have agreed at that time with the direction that the opinion the emotion he was moving, but it's the worst possible reason that they've been anyway in the church. And what the newspaper is going to say about it the next day is Christians, as a church, the primary concern we should have with any decision we make, with any action we perform, is not the opinion of the society we live in, or our family, not even our own opinion. It's the opinion of the Lord Jesus that counts. No other opinion that counts for anything in the eternal scale of things. The Church of Sardis thought they were bringing the life. As far as Jesus is concerned, they were dead. So all he has to say to them now is vital to their survival. In verse 2, Jesus gives a cure to the deadness of this church. Wake up! This church has been lulled into a false sense of security. They needed to snap out of that and take stock of their situation. They're told the strength of what remains is about to die. Jesus has looked at this church and found that their deeds were incomplete in the sight of God. What does that mean? Well, it sounds like they needed to work harder. But what Jesus tells them to do next shows that this is not the case. They are told in verse 3 to remember that they've received in the word, obey it, and repent. It's not that they're not working hard enough. The problem is they're not working on the right thing, they're working on the wrong thing. Jesus Jesus told them to remember the things they have seen and heard, have heard and seen. And in this context, it's easy to work out what they've heard and received. They've heard the good news about Jesus. They've received the teachings of the apostles. They need to obey that teaching and the commands in it. What is the first teaching that Jesus would bring when he repented, when he preached the good news? He'd say, repent, turn back to God, believe the good news. This church is going through the motions. They look at the Bible and alive. They've gone away from the teaching of Jesus and his apostles. In God's eyes, the church that doesn't remain true to these things is not a church at all. It's a bad attitude. Jesus warned his church that if they didn't do as he commanded, he would come to him in judgment. Like a thief, Jesus would be made further away. Jesus will not lead the church to judgment. Judgment will come on any church that turns away from faith in Jesus and the apostles. We have it easier now than the churches that existed at that place to Jesus' time on earth, because we have a teaching of Jesus and the apostles all gathered together for us in the New Testament of the Bible. We call this teaching as though it wasn't relevant anymore, is quite simply death to the church. They were alive and they were quite happy with their state. They were incomplete in the sight of God, dead in danger of the judgment of Jesus. Never underestimate the importance of putting the faith in Jesus and the apostles reserved for us. When verse 4, we see that not everyone in Sardis is turned away from the truth before them to faith in Jesus. He describes them as those who have not soiled their clothes. Jesus says that these people are worthy and will walk with him dressed in white. To everyone who overcomes, this is the promise that Jesus makes to them. They will be dressed in white, a sign of purity and perfection. They will have their names written in the book of life, and Jesus himself will acknowledge them before God, his Father. Now, I remember my first big church meeting. It went for over a week. I kid you not, over a week. And there were over 200 people in that place. Started at 9 in the morning at about 9 o'clock at night. Every day. And of all those 200 people, or 250 had in there, I only knew about 4 of them. And for a boy from the country, this was a bit of an overwhelming experience. And it would have been a completely negative experience if it hadn't been for one person. That was my minister, Graham Quick, the minister of our parish at the time. He made sure I was never left alone. He always sat with me and explained the procedure. He introduced me to every person who spoke to him and did his best to include me in every conversation. Having Graham there made an assembly, that assembly, interesting. And interesting as well as a challenging experience. In the same way, there's only one way that standing before the judgment seat of God will not be a totally negative experience. If Jesus acknowledges us, stands beside us, and owns us as his own. Being known by Jesus, having his approval, is the only way we can come to the true God's judgment and stay. The only way which we want is through citizens. Well, that's one church where appearances in the sea. Next church is the church in Philadelphia, verse 7. Jesus' way of describing himself after this church points to him being the true Messiah. He is holy and true, pointing to him. He holds the keys of David, a symbolic of his reign. He reigns specifically out of God's people. What Jesus opens or shuts, no one can change. Pointing to his having the final say on all things. Verse 8, Jesus knows the deeds of his church. He has nothing new to say against them. Jesus knows that this church has full strength, but that is his word, and not denied his name. church will be really struggling congregation. People have to survive. In fact, it could be the reason for thinking that this church is still scared. But Jesus considered them worthy of special consideration and privilege. He said he would place an open door in front of them, which he now wants to shut. We might wonder what is meant by this until we read on verse 9. There, we see a group claiming to be the people of God, the Jews, would be forced to bow before the church in Philadelphia. They were forced to acknowledge that they, the church in Philadelphia, were marked by God. This is the opposite of what the Jews would have been saying at the time. They would have been claiming that they, the Jews, were the only people who knew how to God's people who were loved by God. And they, the Jews, would have been claiming this because they saw the persecuted church in Philadelphia more and more. Jesus says that at the name of God's Messiah, those who persecuted this church in Philadelphia would be forced to acknowledge their fault. Now, in verse 10, Jesus promises a further reward for this church's faithful endurance. They will be spared the hour of trial. The hour of trial is to come to the whole of earth. What exactly is the hour of trial? What will happen is the hour of trial yet to come. Well, there's much debate over what the hour of trial is referring to, but it's happened already, but it's yet to come. But the promise Jesus makes to deliver those who patiently endure the end is for this church in Philadelphia and to all the world who are not faithful to their Lord. It's not a promise that they will not experience trials, rather, it's a promise that the Lord Jesus will keep them. They will remain his no matter what happens. He, Jesus, will bring them through to the end. Verse 11, this church is encouraged to hang on to Jesus so the reward, the crown, will not be promised. Verse 12, we have a promise made to those who overcome, as we've seen in all the letters to the church. Jesus will make him who overcomes a pillar in the temple of God. Now, in the ancient world, the temple was the place where the God was thought to dwell. That's why so much effort went into making temples glorious places, magnificent places. The promise to be made a pillar in the temple of God is a promise of being forever in God's presence. In the same way, the promise of having the name of God and the name of the New Jerusalem and the name, new name of Jesus written on it is a promise that you become a treasured possession of God. It defines ownership. The devil cannot take those who belong to God. They belong to God. Alone, and in the place that are out in the world is good moment. The city of God. So we've seen two churches whose appearances we see. The church at Sardis looked alive, but they didn't get as far as Jesus was concerned. The church of Philadelphia looked like it was drawing its last breath. It became the growing commendation. And you receive the promise of special faith. The difference between these two churches is the way they fit to Jesus' will. This is the determining factor. It's not stretching the point too far to say that this is the difference between life and death for these churches. The question we need to be asking ourselves as a church, you, the new developer, you also the leader and the faith, is this. Which one of those two churches do we have presented? You know, you can be a church with a large, magnificent building, a crowd of worshippers Sunday by Sunday. You know, they have enough to pay your minister, plus an extra minister, and have some work to spare after that. And you can be a choir of activity with committees everywhere and all sorts of things going on, and still be dead as far as Jesus is concerned. On the other hand, you can be a tiny church that hardly anyone notices it. You can only have a few members who meet the community of all. You may have no full-time worker, you know, and yet you can still be seen as being alive and vital in Jesus' eyes. because it's obedience to Jesus that counts. What is a church obedient to Jesus? That's the second word. They have enough to pay the pastor, it should be because to be because we have Jesus and we're giving to his work as we should. We are a large church with many members, it should be because of our obedience to Jesus and our willingness to tell others about it. That willingness has brought others into our congregation. We're obedient to Jesus. People ignore us and ridicule us, and we're small in number, we're too little to fall. We have nothing to fear. Our Lord sees us as being alive and vital, and he's taking special care of us. Now, our question, how do you think we rate as a church? Do you think Jesus looks on us as being dead or alive? I'm going to tell you what I think, because my opinion doesn't count much. Well, Jesus thinks it's important. How do you think you see us as a church? How do you think you work on you? How it sees you is of life and death importance. And we're talking about life and death. You didn't talk about it as being either hot or cold. When you're alive, well, when we're alive, our bodies produce heat. When you die, they are cold, they grow cold. Are we, in the church, we as individual Christians, what? When the fire loses, who is cold? The void of the life that comes to those who are voted. This is something we must consider as a church. Something we must consider as individuals. We are the people Jesus' word, no matter who we are. Let's think seriously about that other country. Let's stop. Gracious God, we do thank you that appearances is this world and not the thing we work for. It's faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. Lord, we are often tempted to desire greatness, to look good in the eyes of others, to be well thought of, to be well spoken of. So help us, Heavenly Father, instead of seeking after those things, we really want to hear the commendation of our Savior. Well done, good and perfect servant. Help us to pray, Lord, with our eyes fixed on Jesus, to be obedient to his command. We follow him as our Savior and our Lord.